And now would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 for the text of our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. I'm sure that most of you remember, it's been a number of years ago now, but it seemed like it was not that long ago, when Oral Roberts said that he saw a 900-foot tall Jesus. And that Jesus told him if he didn't raise enough money to build a hospital in Tulsa, that he would kill him and take him home. Now, the Apostle Paul said that to die and to be with the Lord was far better than to be here, but Mr. Roberts did not think so. And so he was trying to raise the money to build that hospital in Tulsa. And I remember that there was a millionaire in Florida who, although he said he did not believe what Oral Roberts said, he nevertheless didn't want him killed. And so he donated $10 million, if I remember correctly, and they built that hospital in Tulsa. And he got the money, so the hospital is there. Of course, the hospital is now unoccupied, I understand, empty, because there was not enough business to keep that hospital going in Tulsa. But nonetheless, Oral Roberts said that the Lord spoke to him and told him that he needed to build that hospital in Tulsa. And that is something that I hear more and more from people today. Sandy and I lived up in northern New York for 14 years, close to the Canadian border. And the last couple of years we were up there, we lived in an apartment complex next to Fort Drum. When we moved into that apartment, there was a lady, she and her husband, her name was Helen, she and her husband were the ones that maintained the apartment complex. And on a regular basis, she would say, well, the Lord spoke to her and told her to do such and such. The Lord spoke to her and told her to do this. She seemed to have a regular line with the Lord that whatever she wanted to know about, the Lord was willing to share that with her on a personal basis. Well, I believe that's a real problem. We need to know whether or not the Lord is doing the talking when people claim that they're speaking for the Lord. We need to know how we can find the will of God. So that's what we want to begin to study in the lesson this morning. I won't have time this morning to talk about all that I want to talk about on this lesson, so we will talk about it this Sunday and next Sunday as well. But we want to ask, where can we go to find the will of God? Well, to begin with, we need to have the will of God. We need to understand what God's will is. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Acts chapter 17. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is journeying in Greece, in Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia, modern Greece. And he came to the city of Ephesus, the city of Athens, not Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia. He came to the city of Athens. And there he encountered some philosophers as he was teaching in the marketplace and answering the questions that people had and disputing with people in the marketplace. And there were some philosophers who wanted him to come up and to share with him in greater detail what he was saying concerning the God that they did not know about. Now, this was the center Athens was of the greatest philosophical schools of the world in that time, at least in the Roman world. You know, today, the United States, we have Harvard and Yale and places like that. And over in England, they have Cambridge and Oxford. Well, the Roman world had Athens. That was the center of Greek learning, the center of philosophy of that time. And so these were the greatest philosophers of the world in that day. And so Paul went up into the Areopagus, that is, into the place where they met together to exchange some new idea, always looking for something new. And he talked with them about the one God that they did not know about. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. That phrase, very religious, is translated into the Old King James Version as too superstitious, which is kind of an insulting way of talking about them. And I really think that the apostle did not begin his talk to them by insulting them. But rather, the literal meaning of it is very demon-fearing. But it meant that they were the worshipers of many gods. That's what he was talking about. He says, as I was passing through and noticing the objects of your worship. Now what historians say concerning Athens of that day, of course their background was they were pagan, they were polytheists. They were believers in many gods. And so they had altars erected to every god or goddess they could think of. And if you had a study of mythology when you were in junior high school, you probably learned about some of the gods and the goddesses of the Greeks. And this is what their background was. Now, they'd become pretty much unbelieving at that time, but their background was in paganism, in polytheism. And they had erected all these altars to the various gods and the goddesses that they could think about, and they were afraid they'd left one out. And so they erected an altar to the unknown god so they wouldn't leave this one out and incur the wrath of that god or goddess because of having left out. In fact, it's said by historians that in Athens of the day of the Apostle Paul, there were more altars and idols than there were people who lived in the city. So indeed, they were very religious. They were very demon-fearing or worshiping of these idol gods. So he says, as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I declare to you. Now, I'm sure this aroused their interest because they obviously wanted to know about this unknown God. They were afraid that they might not be worshiping him correctly or might have left him out at all. So he's going to tell them about the God that they did not know about. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now God, that is the unknown God to the Athenians, to the Grecians, he is the one true and living God who made the heaven and the earth. He is the creator of all things. And because he is the creator of all things, by right of having made all things, he is Lord of all things. The word Lord just means ruler. Ruler is the one who has the right to issue commands and others to obey them. God owns it all. He made it all. He rules it all. Everything, the heaven and the earth. It's a simple concept that Paul is declaring there concerning the Creator being the one who is Lord. Alexander Graham Bell, I'm told, made it to the patent office about 15 minutes ahead of another fellow who had also invented a telephone. But Alexander Graham Bell got there first by about 15 minutes, and he's the one that filed the patent on the telephone. And back before they broke up the monopoly, it was called Ma Bell. Now, I don't remember the other fellow's name. See, you forget the losers, don't you? I don't remember the fellow that was 15 minutes too late getting to the patent office. But had it not been Alexander Graham Bell, the telephone company would have been called by a different name, wouldn't it? It would not have been Ma Bell. It would have been Ma something else. But the point is that because Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, got the patent on the telephone, therefore he controlled the benefits of it, and the company was named for him, and he was the one that owned all the assets of that company, well, as long as he lived, until it was broken up by the Supreme Court. And so the one who makes something is the one who controls it. God made the heaven and the earth. He created all things. And because God created all things, therefore he is the ruler. He controls all things. Now here's the point. God rules you and me. He rules everybody. He rules everything. It all belongs to him. He's the one who has the right to make the rules. He's the one who has the right to issue the commands. He's the one to whom we must listen. Now there was a time when God looked past the fact that as the Athenians of old, the majority of the people, the overwhelming majority of the people of the world, were ignorant of the one true and living God. Paul talks about this more in Acts chapter 17. If you skip on down to verses 29 and 30, after he talked to them about this unknown God and how they needed to know about them, notice that he now demands that people repent, that they turn away from their polytheism, their worship of many gods, and their idolatry, and they turn and worship the one true and living God of the Bible. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we're made of the image of God, as we studied in our class this morning, we ought not to think that the divine nature, the old King James has the word Godhead, but divine nature is the meaning of that, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You cannot make an image to reflect what God is like, because God is a spirit, and we have within us a spirit that is made in His image. And there's not any physical object that can reflect what a spirit looks like. A spirit is invisible. We cannot make an image to reflect what God is like or what He looks like. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now again, the old King James has the phrase winked at. And if you just take it on that and what that word winking would have, the idea would give in our minds today, we would think that God thought it was funny and He was just kind of, you know, chuckling at there. Well, that's not at all the point. But even the New King James says God overlooked leaves the idea that God did not hold them accountable. But we know from Romans chapter 2 that that's not the case, that God did hold the Gentiles accountable for their willful rejection of the knowledge of God three times, actually, not Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. Three times God talked about the fact that the Gentiles rejected God, therefore God rejected them. Three times that observation is made in Romans 1, 18 through 31. So God did hold them accountable. But it simply means that He looked past that time without doing anything about it, looking for the time when He would send His Son to call all men to Him. And He held men accountable for the knowledge of Him that they were able to have from the traditions that were handed down by their fathers. And that is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. But there was a time when God did not reveal Himself to all mankind. He just revealed Himself to the Jews. And He was looking past that time of ignorance to a time when He would call all men to repentance. But now, since He sent His Son into the world, now God is calling all people everywhere to turn away from their lack of knowledge of Him, from their rejection of Him, and to turn to Him, the one, the true, and the living God. And He holds us accountable for doing that. Because in verse 31 He says that on that he's going to judge all people by the one whom He has ordained, that is His own Son. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to all men of this in that He raised Him from the dead. So God in past times looked past the fact that people did not know about Him, that is the majority didn't, the Gentiles did not, to the time when He would send His Son. But that's now in the past. Now God, since He's the ruler, since He's the one who created all things, now God calls on all people everywhere to turn from their ignorance, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their lack of service to the one true living God, and to turn to the one true God of the Bible, and to serve Him. And for those who refuse to do so, they're going to have to face His Son in judgment and answer for the fact that they rejected God and rejected His knowledge. We're all going to stand before Christ in judgment, but there's going to be a very horrible day for those who, having rejected the knowledge of God, rejected the will of God, are not ready to meet the Lord in judgment. So, because God rules all things, because He is Lord, He has the right to tell everybody everywhere what to do. Because God now calls upon all people to repent towards Him, and because we're going to be judged one day by His Son, For whether or not we have accepted and obeyed and lived by the will of God, then because of that, we need to know what God's will is for us. Well, there was a time when God spoke at various times and in various ways to the prophets. That is, the prophets of the nation of Israel, even before Israel was made into a nation. God had prophets. Abraham was a prophet of God. And so God, through the ages, had various people through whom He spoke. And the prophets were the spokespeople for God. Notice I said spokespeople, because there were prophetesses as well as prophets. There were women who spoke for the Lord, as well as men who spoke for the Lord. And the Lord revealed to them His will. Amos really sums this all up. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, when he said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servant, the prophet." Now, the point is not that every little minute detail of life that God is revealing, but the point is that His overall working in the world, how He's accomplishing things, God revealed all of those things through His prophets. We have the Old Testament prophets. And they're in the Bible today, that is, those who were literary prophets, those who wrote the things that God revealed to them, and they were spokespeople for God. They spoke and they wrote the things that God put in their mouths. But the Old Testament prophets also foretold the time was coming when the gift of prophecy would cease. Zechariah, the next to the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied this very fact, that the gift of prophecy was going to cease. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." There's coming a time, there's coming a day when there's going to be a fountain for to take away the sin of the house of David, to take away the sin of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, what is that fountain that takes away the guilt of sin? Well, we have a song about that, don't we? There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. And that's based upon Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. And by the way, I believe that song is a correct application to the passage, that Zechariah was talking about the day when God forgives the people of the world through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ. That's the fountain opened on the cross, the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. It's the blood of Christ. Well, in that day, in that age, in that time, when people receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, something else is to happen. Look at verse 2. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be remembered no more." The day was coming, in that day when God was forgiving people through His sins, that His people would no longer practice idolatry. That was the scourge of Old Testament Israel. They turned away from the one true living God and worshipped idols. But God is saying through Zechariah, the time's coming when My people are not going to be idolaters anymore. And that's true today, isn't it? That God's people, because His people are people spiritually that come to Him out of the world from every nation, from every tongue. And those people have turned away from the false theories, the false teaching, the false beliefs of the world. They've turned away from idolatry. The idolatry has passed out from among God's people. No longer there. But something else happened at that time. "I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, two things happen simultaneously. Unclean spirits no longer were going to be inhabiting people. That is, demon possession was going to cease. And that, by the way, when people want to know about demon possession, I turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. "At the time when prophecy ceased, at that very time also demon possession ceased." But these two things were to happen simultaneously. The prophets were to cease, and demon possession was to cease. Well, so Zechariah prophesied that there will come a time when God's no longer going to be revealing Himself directly to people, But rather, he's going to be revealing himself in a different way than directly revealing himself to the prophets. Has that time come? All right, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to set the background for this before we look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul gives the fullest revelation contained in Scripture of the spiritual, the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century. In chapter 12, he names those spiritual gifts and shows their function, shows their purpose. In the beginning of chapter 13, he shows that love is the controlling factor that should determine the use of those spiritual gifts. And building on that, by the way, in chapter 14, he shows about the use of the spiritual gifts in the public worship assembly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, he compares these gifts to their guiding sentiment, the sentiment of love. He compares them to love so far as their permanence. Notice what he has to say. Love never fails. There will never come the time when love is not the most important of all the attributes of God's people. That's the most important characteristic that we can have is love. Love never failed. That will always be the case. But whether their prophecies they shall fail, it doesn't mean that an inspired prophecy, a prophecy from God, will fail to come to pass. That's not the point at all. The point is the gift of prophecy is going to fail. It's going to cease. Furthermore, he says, whether their tongues they will cease. Well, that doesn't mean, now a tongue is simply a language. It doesn't mean that people will no longer be able to speak languages. It means that the spiritual gift of languages, of miraculous speaking, and languages which we could not know by natural means. If I were to stand before you and speak in Luo, now that's the people where Sandy and I have been, in Uganda and Kenya recently, speak a language called Luo. And if I could stand in front of you and speak Luo, then that would indeed be a miracle. Because I don't know a word of Luo. And if they're going to speak to me, that has to be translated into English. By the way, they also speak English, for which I'm grateful. But nonetheless, that would be the miraculous gift of tongues. Well, that was going to cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. It doesn't mean that people become complete idiots and not know anything. It means the miraculous gift of knowledge. So those miraculous gifts are going to cease. That's love always continues, but the miraculous gifts are going to cease. And among those, he names the gift of prophecy that is speaking for God. When shall it cease? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. There was the gift of prophecy was for a time of partial knowledge. When knowledge was complete, when all of God's revelation was complete, then that gift of prophecy was to cease. We prophesy in part, and we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, the word perfect just means complete. When God's revelation is completed, when it's all written down, and we all have it in one book. Now we know that occurred at the end of the first, by the end of the first century. All the revelation that God has for us was completed, was written down, and was begun to be gathered into one book, the New Testament, which eventually, of course, placed into the Bible, or are simply the Scriptures. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is apart is done away. When were the spiritual gifts, the partial, to cease? When the completed revelation of God's will was with us. Then that miraculous making known of God's will was to cease. Now he illustrates this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Childishness is for a time of incompletion. A time when the child is still growing. When we're adults, it's time to quit thinking and acting and speaking like children and to speak and act like an adult. That is a time of completeness. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, partial knowledge as compared with full knowledge. Now I know in part, but then shall I know just as also I am known. Now that is not talking about what heaven is like. That's not the point at all. The point is the fullness of the revelation of God's will. When we come to the fullness of that revelation, then the partial be done away with. Well, we now have that fullness in the Bible, the partial done away with, and now abide faith, hope, love. Three things were to abide after the spiritual gift ceased: faith, hope, and love. Now, Faith, of course, will cease when Christ comes again, because then it will be knowledge. Hope will cease because it will be realized. But love will always continue. Love will be the greatest. And therefore love these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the point of all of this is that the miraculous gift of prophecy was to cease. And it did cease when the Bible was completed, when all of the revelation had come from God. So we don't have prophecy with us anymore today. That is, we don't have the miraculous gift of prophecy in the world today. But now, today, God speaks in one way. Now, I'm having a hard time getting this to behave correctly. All right, I'll get it in a minute. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, in the last age, spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God spoke in past ages in various ways. He spoke to families by the fathers in the age of the fathers before He gave His law through Moses to the nation of Israel. Then He spoke to Moses and through Moses to the nation of Israel. And through the priests He taught His will. And through the prophets he gave His will. And through the psalmist. And through those who wrote the Proverbs, the wise. I mean, there's various ways, at various times, that God revealed Himself in past ages. But now today, there's only one way in which God makes known His will. And that one way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to conclude with this passage, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus, then, is the one to whom we must turn. He is the one who fully reveals God to man. And because of that, Jesus is the one who invites all people to come to Him. Now, you're probably familiar with that beautiful invitation that Jesus issued that is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. But I want you to see the basis upon which Jesus issues that invitation. Go back to verse 27. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father. The only way you can know God. No one knows the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now Jesus goes ahead to show that the one that He wills to reveal God to is the one who is childlike in His humility. One who is not too proud to be taught things He did not know before. So if we have that childlike humility, where we're willing to be taught, then Jesus wills for us to know the Father. But here's the point. Jesus is the only one who fully knows the Father. He's the one who came from the Father. The Father fully knows Jesus. Jesus fully knows the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to everyone who is childlike in humility so that we can receive the knowledge of God. Now, on the basis of that beautiful invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Jesus and have the burden of sin lifted and have it replaced with the light, the well-fitting yoke, the yoke of service to Christ Jesus, because Jesus only commands us to do those things that are for our good. None of His commands are things that are bad for us or things that are impossible for us to do. Jesus' yoke is a well-fitting yoke. It's an easy yoke. And the service to Him is a service that not only is that which is easy from the standpoint of everything that we're called upon to do is for our good, but it's also the yoke which yields to us the blessed assurance of eternal life with God in heaven in the after a while. Our song of invitation and encouragement, number 347. Number 347. Go ahead and open your song books there. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing that song together. And if you need to make your life right with Christ, when we stand to sing that song, if you'll come to make the life right, we'll be glad to assist you. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.